Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 28th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeffrey Staley, continuing his series, A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke Acts. Today is session number 5, and is titled, What Profit Hath a Prophet? Let's listen in.
I rung-did the bell, but I rung-did it early, a couple minutes early.
I was in the tape room, so.
Oh, you were.
Listening to Marcus Borg. Oh, is he good.
My name is Jeff Staley, and this is the fifth in a series of 10, but the first week we're at the end of a series entitled A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts, and the title today is What Prophet Hath a Prophet, and that's P-R-O-F-I-T, What Prophet Hath a Prophet, P-H-E-T. And the text where I'm going to be looking at or talking about are Luke 13, 31 to 35, Luke 19, 28 to 39, and Luke 23, 26 to 49. There's a bunch of texts. We won't have time to look at them all in detail, but I want to at least give us a feeling for the significance of a prophet for Luke's theology and Luke's Christology. And speaking of Marcus Borg, Mark is one who I think places the Gospel of Luke high on in his own understanding of who Jesus was as a spirit, a person of spirit and prophetic figure. I want to do a little bit different this morning, and I guess this is okay, a thing that Holden does. And in light of the conversation that we ended yesterday with, and then I don't know how many of you went to the session with Dan's session last night on, he's been doing a series on gay and lesbian stories of faith. And did any of you go to the forum last night? I wasn't. Okay, a fair number of you did. My daughter was desperately needing to go to bed, so I missed that. What about, how many of you been going to the community building things with Jody? Oh, we have some people who've done that.
They're both at the same time tonight.
They're both at the
yes,
same
it's
time.
20 tonight.
Yeah, okay, that's probably appropriate in terms of two different emphases in a way. I don't know. No. But to me, I haven't been able to go to any of Jody's, but what I'd like to is to, you know, those of you who went to those sessions, any of the ones with Dan or with Jody, to keep in mind some of the things they've been talking about, because to my mind, anyway, when I didn't choose the theme, of course, for the summer, but I did choose these texts in Luke Acts, particularly because I thought the author of Luke Acts had some interesting insights and perspectives on the evidence of a spirit-born community. I mean, if we do indeed, as Christians, claim to be water-washed, spirit-born, and of course it's with an E on the end, it's kind of a pun, of course, being born up by the Spirit, lifted up and carried by the Spirit, what does it mean? Where do you find the evidence of that Spirit bearing people or communities along? How do you discern that Spirit and the direction of the Spirit? I mean, I think we are, in light of, you know, the discussions about, say, the gay lesbian community and the church, in a lot of churches, a really crucial time in terms of asking the question of where is the Spirit to be discerned in this kind of discussion and debate about a community. And if you talk about community building, building communities, is the Spirit, how do you discern the Spirit in that process of building the Christian community? And some feel that the issues of gay and lesbians, I've heard enough of that, I don't want to hear anymore. It's just divisive, it's destructive, it's going to destroy denominations or churches. And others say, no, there's that prophetic, in a sense, a prophetic voice, say, no, this is the Spirit is leading us in new directions. We need to be more inclusive. And you can see, you know, that the question of the leading and guidance of the Spirit, I think, is absolutely crucial in these kinds. How in the world, I just throw it up and, you know, throw up your hands and horse, I don't know. You know, there's no way to decide. I think as a person who is trained in Scripture and has, in a sense, lived my life in Scripture, I believe that the Bible does indeed give us guidance and insight into dealing with these questions. And that's one, I think, that I would like to explore a bit more in depth this morning as we go through the Bible study. But the issue that I was thinking about here is particularly Jesus and Jesus as a prophet. That is, in Luke's gospel, more than any other gospel, Luke views Jesus as a Spirit-filled prophet. And we're going to look at some of those texts to deal with that, as we did yesterday. One of the things that I want to explore is what is it that leads Jesus to be rejected by people? What does Jesus view as things worth living for? Or issues worth dying for, as perhaps some evidence of the Spirit's leading. One of the things that Luke emphasizes it all through his gospel is that the same, and the book of Acts, the same Spirit that is in Jesus is precisely the same Spirit that is in the earliest Christian community, in the apostles, and then is precisely the same Spirit that is in Paul and successors. This is, for me, anyway, one key argument for issue in the book of Acts for making a distinction between Paul and the other apostles is to make Paul, in a sense, one of us. That is, Paul is one, clearly, in the book of Acts, who did not know Jesus personally, was not there from baptism to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why Paul can't be one of the 12, because according to the book of Acts, you had to have been there from Jesus' baptism to his resurrection. That counts Paul out. Another thing is that all the resurrection appearances happen around Jerusalem. Paul claims in his own letters that he saw the resurrected Christ. Luke is pretty careful to say, well, I'm not sure that's what it was, because only Luke has the ascension of Jesus after 40 days, and only Luke says, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. So that means in Luke, all the resurrection appearances happen within a 40-day period around the city of Jerusalem, and then Jesus ascends into heaven. So what Paul sees, in a sense, is the same thing Stephen sees, and I guess, in a way. He sees a blinding light and hears a voice, but, you know, it seems to be almost as though a vision of heaven open or something. We don't know precisely. But anyway, the point of that is, I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. And I think, nor have probably most of you in this room, the point is that by placing Paul in a slightly different category than the apostles, you have a continuity between what Jesus did through the Spirit. The apostles who knew Jesus and saw the resurrected Christ did through the Spirit. And now also in a community that has, you know, very loose connection to the historical Jesus, Paul's communities do precisely the same things through the same Spirit. And then the question is, if you can kind of follow what Jesus is about, what are the things that guide his life? you can get some insight into the guidance of the Spirit, the leading of that Spirit in the early church, and also in the book of Acts. And then also that is down through Paul and beyond. So there is an important continuity in Luke's understanding of the Spirit that is much stronger than in any other gospel, that is that focus on it's the same Spirit working through all that brings unity. So that then is why I think it's important to ask the question of what is it that guides Jesus? Because then in this particular understanding, that is what it's also to guide the Spirit working in the church as well, the same Spirit working that out. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, as I said, the mark of a true prophet is that the prophet will face rejection and ultimate death. And I have not been lived the life of a true prophet. At 44, I should have been long dead, I suppose, if I had. But in thinking about what things in my own life I have stood up for or felt worth standing up for, and what that has cost me, or what have I given up along the line, I thought of a couple of examples. The first one was, I think I mentioned before in earlier Bible studies, I grew up in a fundamentalist home, Plymouth Brethren, which is what Garrison Keillor is, although he was the stricter brand of Plymouth Brethren than we were. But I went away to college and graduate school, and my mind, intellectually, I was far removed from my fundamentalist upbringing long before I could make the emotional break. And I eventually became associated with the most liberal of these, the small, we didn't have colleges because colleges, academic training screws up the mind and the spirit. So we did have Bible schools, though. It was about the as high as you could go. And I was teaching at a Bible school that was the most liberal, and connected with a church that was wrestling through the problem of whether it was okay to allow women to speak in church. And this was an issue that I felt strongly about, and thought that that my understanding of what Christianity was about, I couldn't understand how God could create men and women and then say that half of them couldn't speak in this community that is supposed to be about inclusion and giving voice to the oppressed and the poor, and how can you say that, and shut up half of the congregation. But anyway, we wrestled through this, and I was a deacon at this little Plymouth Brethren church and thought we had it all figured out, and then kind of all hell broke loose. And I was in a situation where, how far do you fight this issue? If you come to the point where you see that for various reasons that this particular church and probably the denomination as a whole, though we didn't call ourselves a denomination, was not going to change in the near future on this. And this is an issue that I began waking up in the morning with headaches, and I thought, this is not healthy. when I can't sleep, and when I do sleep, I wake up with splitting headaches in the morning, which is not typical for me, related to stress. That there was a time in which I just said, okay, it's time for me to move out of this. And that's when I actually became Presbyterian. Took me a long time to join because we didn't believe in joining churches, Plymouth Brethren. You were part of the church, you didn't join something. But eventually I became really radical and actually joined the church. But and now, of course, in the Presbyterian church, we're going through a similar thing. I mean, Presbyterians have ordained women for some time. But now the issue, it's been around for a long time, over the ordination of gays and homosexuals. And a few years ago, that issue primarily led my wife and I to leave one Presbyterian church and become members of another, which, you know, classic Protestant thing, you know. But there again, the same issue, you know, how far do you go? I had been an elder and in this particular church, and the issue was becoming pretty volatile, and I was a definite minority, and there was no, you know, I knew where the pastor and the associate pastor stood. There was not going to be any movement there. And, you know, getting into the same kind of situation where, even though I loved the people in the church, it was in a situation where I couldn't speak anymore. You know, I mean, I didn't feel I could be open with what I believed and thought was God's leading. And so we left that particular church and became members of this other one, which eventually, as I said yesterday, this past year has become a more light Presbyterian church, which will ordain gays and lesbians if they come up on the slate for deacons and elders, in spite of what the hierarchy in the church says. But, I mean, you know, the question here that I want to wrestle with is, you know, at what point do you stay in a community, and at what point do you push the community in certain directions, or what, you know, or build community bridges, and at what point do you decide there's nothing to be gained? I'm becoming destructive to this particular community, which is clearly not going to move, sees, you know, whatever, a different working of the Spirit or whatever, and decide that it's time to leave. Now, this is not quite the option that Jesus had. There weren't a whole, you know, I don't know whether it's good news or bad news, but the problem that we have as Americans with so many churches, you can always find one, you know, that agrees pretty much with your understanding of things. And but it's always, you know, Jesus didn't really have that much of an option within, you know, it's either face death or that was about the only, or shut up completely, and he wasn't about to do that. But now, you know, we have so many different kinds of communities that we can become a part of. I think it's a really important issue, that is, at what point do you stay in a community, at what point do you leave, and what are the reasons related to that? What are the costs involved? And I think these texts and Luke may give us some insight and perhaps into Jesus' understanding, according to Luke, of the Spirit's work. So what I want to do, you know, keep these questions in mind. I have lots more, but the question, in what sense are prophets community builders, community destroyers, and how does how can a community survive the prophet's voice? This would be good. I mean, the good question is, you know, is it a prophet's voice or not? How do you determine that? But how does a community survive? Will the Presbyterian Church survive what some people feel, I happen to feel, is a prophetic voice of the Spirit, and others feel is something much different? Will it split a denomination? How far, you know, is it, or do you just say, let's just study this a few more years, a few more years, a few more years, and hope that eventually people shut up on the topic, which is one way to deal with it. And these are, you know, crucial issues, I think, of what it means to be water-washed, Spirit-born. How do we discern that Spirit? Okay, some texts to look at then. And the first one is, and some of these, most of these are found only in Luke. So if you're thinking about the way in which Luke uses his sources, we know, as I said earlier, the first class or so, that Luke begins his gospel saying that he's kind of investigated these things thoroughly, and one of the sources he has investigated thoroughly is the Gospel of Mark. We can be pretty sure that the author uses Mark. And then this other hypothetical source, Q. Now, there are places, of course, where you have stories in the Gospel of Luke that are neither from Mark nor Q. Now, of course, biblical scholars have invented a nice name for that and simply called it L for Luke, where you don't have a parallel in Matthew or Mark. We say it's Luke's special source, whatever that is. So anyway, if you want to be fairly sure you have Luke's point of view anyway, some scholars have said look for those places where you don't have a parallel in Mark or Matthew, and you can be pretty sure, you know, why does Luke put that in there? Well, it must really be because it fits Luke's particular perspective. And the first one of these, there's lots of these, of course, but one that really gives you, I think, a clear hint of Luke's theology or of Christology, his view of Jesus, is the one in Luke 13. This is one, the lament over Jerusalem in Luke 13, 31 and following is only found in Luke's gospel. And it goes like this. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.'" Then the lament, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, here is the first of these texts, and perhaps one of the most clear statements of where Luke describes Jesus as a prophet, or where Jesus describes himself as a prophet, associating with the prophets. And the mark of that prophet is the rejection that the prophet will get, and a rejection that will lead to death, right? I mean, this is typical of other prophets in the past. Jesus says, associating with those, this is going to be the way my life is going to end too. And he says, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which reminds us of what event?
Palm Sunday.
So I want to zip over there because there's and Palm Sunday in this gospel, which is Luke 19:28-44, you have also, this is a story that is found in all four gospels, incidentally, in various ways. But again, Luke adds some interesting twists to it, or some interesting additions to the text, or to Mark anyway. So the story that we know most well is the beginning, which is also found in Mark. After he said this, this is starting in verse 28. That is, he told a parable. After he finished the parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, just say this: the Lord needs it." And so, of course, they do that. They put the cloaks on the road. Jesus gets on the donkey's back and rides into Jerusalem. And all the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Sounds like
Christmas
story, right? Which, of course, which is in Luke. This is very similar to the angel's proclamation to the shepherds, right? And the peace in earth and glory in the highest heaven, guess what? It's only found in Luke's version of the triumphal entry. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." And then here is a text, again, that is only found in Luke's gospel. As Luke likes Jesus and the lament and the weeping, here's the weeping story again. "He came near and saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." So another strong, strong statement about the prophet's rejection in this, the end of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then lastly, although there's many more we could read, the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, which again, Luke has some interesting additions, at least to Mark's text. In Luke chapter 23:26-49. Bless you, that's the way I start my day. Okay, they led him away. That is, and again, this story is most like Matthew and Mark. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of people followed him, and among them were women. Again, this is a text unique to Luke at this point, with the women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. So here again is a story of lament, this time for Jesus. "But Jesus turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will they happen when it is dry?'" So anyway, so they led two criminals to death with him, and they take them and crucify Jesus with the criminals. In verse 34 is unique to Luke. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Messiah, God's chosen one.'" And this, then, the mocking is like in Matthew and Mark. But then again, a unique element of Luke's story: one of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." And the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then it was now about noon. The darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. We're back with Mark and Matthew. "While the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Then, this is unique to Luke, "Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." We're back to Mark. "When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Now, if you were to follow this story out into the book of Acts, another text actually I should put up there for Acts is the story of Stephen in chapter 7, of Acts, because Stephen's death is remarkably similar to the death of Jesus. And then, although Paul does not die in the book of Acts, the text here at the end, particularly Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders it's Acts 20, I believe. And then his what happens to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 21 is remarkably similar to the story of Jesus, even down to some of the words they say about the crowds that shout away with him to Paul, or Stephen's pronouncement of forgiveness for the people that are stoning him. Anyway, the point is that if the Spirit is in Jesus and Jesus is going to be rejected, then we see the same kind of parallel when the Spirit is in working in the earliest Christian community, and then also eventually in the life of Paul and his communities as well. So there's a strong link in these stories. Stephen dies much like Jesus. And then Paul, although he doesn't die in the book of Acts, is a lot related to his arrest and even the shipwreck that sound like the arrest of Jesus. In the shipwreck of Paul, there's a lot of similarities actually to the death of Jesus as well. So there's a strong similarity between what happens to a faithful person who is filled with God's Spirit. Their life in many ways will emulate the life of Jesus. And that could be good news and bad news, at least in the life of Stephen and in some respects in Paul's life. It creates, of course, the same kind of rejection. Now, the question I'd like to ask you is, what is it in this gospel, from some of these texts or from ones that we've read earlier, is it that Jesus is willing to live for and willing to die for? I mean, if Jesus is one who is conceived of the Spirit, who anointed with the Spirit, as he says in chapter 4, what is it about his life in the Spirit that is a living out of the of this Spirit and actually will make it something that is worth dying for, a life that is worth giving up? You think of anything?
Well, his basis among the people was not the rules that were so important to the power structure.
Okay.
He made his basis on love, okay, which sometimes didn't obey a rule.
Okay. If we go back to the Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, for example, we looked at yesterday, can you think of some things that, some concrete examples of this love that he says there is, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, and actually he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, but can you remember any of those? Anointed him to do what?
The poor.
Okay, to preach good news to the poor, yeah.
Ransom the captives.
And let's see, I think there's give sight to the blind. Let the oppressed go free. Now, the fun thing to ask, does Jesus do that?
Yes.
Do any of those in okay, what does he, which of those does he do? Or does he do them all? What?
Sight to the blind.
Okay, right, he definitely gives sight to the blind. Do any of Jesus' disciples or disciples of the disciples give sight to the blind? These are hard questions. You got to know.
Yes.
That's true. Peter gives sight to the blind. And let's see. Paul does the same. So the same spirit that is in Jesus is doing the same things in the apostles and the followers after the apostles. What about some of the other ones?
Released of the woman from the oppression of the evil spirit.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So, how does the text go? To free the oppressed, right? Now, they of course can take on lots of different meanings, but right. So Jesus frees the oppression. Sometimes it's demonic oppression. That certainly happens with both the apostles and also Paul, who free people from demonic oppression.
Or think of the oppression of that poor woman that bled for all those years.
Right, right. Okay, good.
The things the culture did to her.
Right, yeah. And oftentimes, you know, the difference between demonic oppression and just the societal stigma related to these things are really difficult to separate out. I mean, there's really perhaps not a whole lot of difference between the two. Good. Okay. So in that, the apostles have interesting relationships with women, as does Paul in the book of Acts. So there is a reconciliation, we might say, in the Spirit's activity in the life of Jesus and women, the disciples and women, and Paul and women. Other things? One of the things you don't have, at least explicitly, is the release of captives, unless we take this more metaphorically. That is, Jesus doesn't literally release people from prison.
Well, he did release the criminal on one side of him on the cross.
Okay, that I was thinking about that. Right, the closest is the criminal on the cross.
And the only one he promised him would go to paradise.
Yeah.
And even before Jesus did, it sounds like. Did Jesus go to paradise, come back for 40 days, and go back up again?
Yeah, no.
I love that question.
But it is true, certainly in the book of Acts, I mean, there are interesting releases from prison through the angelic powers and spirit, both Peter and Paul, where there are releases from prison through the activity of God. So, I mean, one thing to keep in mind that if it's the same spirit, does it have to have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus? Perhaps there are some elements that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus, some that are fulfilled in the Spirit's working beyond. I mean, one good example would be the inclusion of Gentiles. I mean, perhaps the most powerful image, in a way, if you think of issues of inclusivity in the church, is that Jesus gives the prophetic announcement of how Elijah and Elisha turn to the other nations. There are lots of widows in Israel, but only to the widow of whatever it is, Zarephath or something. And many lepers, but only to
Naaman
the Syrian. Now, Jesus has some contact with Gentiles, but the interesting thing is it will be what the Spirit working through whom that the Gentiles, that is the community becomes more inclusive.
Paul,
the disciples, exactly, which is a really interesting thing when you think of the role of the Spirit. That is, not everything that the Spirit does, although it's the same Spirit working in Jesus and disciples, not everything that the Spirit does the Spirit do through the life of Jesus. Yeah.
Martin Luther teaches that the Holy Spirit is what brings us to church. It's the Holy Spirit that has us do good deeds. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to all these things. That's what we learn in confirmation.
Uh-huh.
It's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's not us.
Okay. Yeah. And of course, in Luke's understanding, it's the same Spirit that's in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Doing the same things in Jesus.
They're all free slaves, though.
Right. That's right. And so this is an interesting thing that you don't have Jesus freeing slaves. You don't have the disciples freeing slaves. Nor do you have the Paul.
Paul presents a pretty good argument on freeing a slave.
In his letters?
Yeah.
In his letters. I'm trying to think. Now, he brings When he brings what's his name into Jerusalem, that's not a slave, is it, that has been freed? Timothy, and what's the other guy's name?
Or is it Timothy? It's not.
What?
He sends Onesimus back.
In the letter of Philemon.
He sends Onesimus back with a pretty good argument for his being freed.
Yeah. But I'm thinking, if we're sticking strictly with the book of Luke and Acts, there's no evidence that Paul... It would have been great. I mean, Paul... That would have been a good story for Luke to put in here in the book of Acts, because then you would have, again, a nice example in his own rendering of the church, spirit in the church, making even a broader inclusive boundary, you know, than you have in Jesus' activity itself. But
in terms of freeing from prison, do you want to argue Barabbas?
Well, that was interesting. Yeah, I kind of like the one with the slave on the. I mean, the guy on the cross is the closest you get in Jesus. In Barabbas, although Jesus isn't really involved much in the freedom of Barabbas, but it's kind of an interesting metaphor, though, isn't it?
I would suggest that he was fairly directly involved in the freeing of Barabbas.
Jesus wasn't going to be crucified, but Barabbas would have been.
Yeah, but I mean, it's Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you know, no. Release a Barabbas, take me." That's what I mean. But right, in the sense, in the broad sense, right, he's heavily implicated in that, and perhaps we can, you know, draw out implications from that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think you could. I think you could. But the point, you know, the point of this is that even, you know, to take. I think in Luke Acts, to take literally if Jesus didn't do it, then the church shouldn't be doing it. Mm-mm. is I think a misappropriation of the book of Luke Acts, because the church does do some things, important things, in the book of Acts that Jesus didn't do, and yet it's the same Spirit working. So, I mean, one interesting issue here in terms of the leading of the Spirit or the guidance of the Spirit, how does the Spirit work? Saying Jesus is an important model and a prophet, prophetic figure. I mean, more than that, of course, but in Luke Acts, that's the primary focus. Jesus as a prophetic figure. How does that prophetic spirit speak through and, you know, in that community beyond the physical life of the historical Jesus? And that's a fun issue.
That the identification with the prophetic figure is an identification that is by virtue of Jesus' action, or do you think that the identification with the prophetic figure is one that Jesus summons for the sake of the image that is pre-existent in the minds of people?
Oh, I think, I mean... This is a really tricky question.
Not intended to be.
Not intended to be, but I mean, I believe, I mean, if, you know, if we were to get in the mind of Jesus, I have no problem with Jesus seeing himself as a prophet in the line of the great prophets of old. And in that sense, I think, you know, Luke picks up on that. And now, obviously, the church is going to argue the early Christian community is much... He's not only a prophet, he's the prophet, and more than even simply the prophet. But I think for Luke's theology, he tends to focus on that more. And I think, you know, picks up on an authentic part of Jesus' self-identity. Does that answer your question? Is that kind of...
Yeah, okay. I think there's as much... I think there's as much significance for someone to say, look, here is a prophet,
uh-huh.
in terms of what it brought to mind, what its identification
right.
did
right.
within
yeah.
the community.
Yeah, yeah.
As it was, self-image issue.
Right, that's true. Getting back to the issue of what it is that Jesus thinks is worth living for or dying for as a Spirit-filled prophet, I think one of those things you see in his pronouncement of forgiveness at the cross. I mean, this is classic Luke, but I mean, it's the epitome in a sense, and it is picked up also then in the death of Stephen. So, I mean, this is an important element, I think, of the Spirit's activity. That is an activity that pronounces forgiveness on what kind of people? I mean, this is, you know, those who are on the enemy. And I think that's an important element of the Spirit's work. Freedom of for the oppressed, and that of course is much in there too. Now the question: anyone else have anything to add to that before we have a? I'd like to spend some time dealing with this issue of prophets and communities. I don't know what, I have no idea what Jody has been talking about, because I haven't been able to go to any of his sessions, but my guess, this is fun to guess what other people might be saying, but you know, when I think about, I've heard a little bit about what he's been doing in community building, he might have a different understanding of how communities work in a prophetic voice. I mean, it may be in a sense trying to build consensus or some kind of ability to work together as a community. Is that at all?
No, the
to build community
and weaknesses.
It's what?
It's that glass is half full and half empty.
Mm-hmm.
For 4 decades, we've been working on the half empty. What's wrong there?
Uh-huh.
And what they're doing is what's right there. What are the gifts?
Uh-huh.
And so they're getting the people to finding out with surveys and what the gifts are.
What the gifts?
Putting
of
those
individual
gifts to work for the communities.
Okay, now this would be a fun question. What's the place of a prophet then, in that kind of community?
Finding the gifts.
Okay, part of it might be finding
the
gifts. Okay.
Or also giving, when you have 38 people in a dying Lutheran church in a central area of a city like Chicago that decide they are going to remortgage their church to help the area around them, that they have to have a prophet to help them leap that leap of faith to happen, to have that happen.
Okay.
But the prophets come from within.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now this is an interesting. That you raise an interesting. Is that always true? Do all prophets? Do you think that?
No, I don't think so.
Okay, you don't think so. Okay. There might be something somewhat easier, maybe when the prophet comes from within. I'm not sure.
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
I thought of Jesus being a young boy in Nazarene, and then speaking, you know, like a good Jewish boy would from the Torah, and then expounding on it, mm-hmm. would have shocked them. This mm-hmm. isn't this little Jesus that ran around mm-hmm. in the car from Jesus, mm-hmm. you know. And mm-hmm. I am taught, the first time I taught to the adults in our Sunday school at church, I was really worried of the same thing. I grew up in that church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what authority do I have to teach them?
Uh-huh.
And it is a question that I think it's much easier to be an authority somewhere that doesn't know you.
Okay. It's also easier to get rid of the person who comes in from the outside, I think.
Yeah.
Or discount the message,
yeah. I mean, it's both. There's a sense that you kind of automatically may associate authority with the person, but if they, you know, if it's a whole, you don't agree with them, it's easier to discount them, say, well, they're only going to be here for a short time, so I can live with them as long as they're here, but then...
It seems to me prophets are usually calling attention to things that most of the people don't like. It just, as you think about private examples of prophets and what they may be speaking of, even if it's the example you gave of should women speak in church and the voice of saying, maybe we better, it just seems to me prophets are not community builders, because they're always bringing up subjects that a lot of people wishes they'd keep quiet about.
They bring change.
Like in the Old Testament, the prophets usually were berating them about what they were doing wrong. But, well, maybe that needs to be first, but I think Jody's point was that these people in city ghettos have been told that for so long, they they don't believe, they believe that they're awful people and okay. never can be anything else.
So then you might need a prophet. Now, there is one interesting prophet, and that's what people call Deutero-Isaiah. That is Isaiah 40 and on following, 40 to 55, at a time when most people, scholars, believe that this is a prophet after the exile, that is after Israel, Judah has been destroyed. A prophet speaking to those in exile. You know, the way it begins, Handel's Messiah, comfort, comfort my people. But here is a message now of hope to those who have
no hope.
Who have no hope. So in a sense, the prophetic voice is kind of, you know, you might say almost always just the opposite. You know, if you think everything is fine, you have this prophetic voice. Well, I don't know. But if you think everything is absolutely horrible, here you have a prophetic voice saying, well, look, you know, there is something positive here. God is able to work in this context with you and work that
and
out.
Jody's been telling those stories.
Those kind of stories.
In those communities.
Okay, the kind of Deuteronomy, Isaiah 40. Yeah. So, but it is a kind of, there is almost a sense in which the true prophet in Israel's history, the kind that get canonized, are those that speak the counter voice. Mm-hmm. That is, if things are bad, they might be speaking the voice of comfort. If things, but you know, the majority think things are good, they're going to be saying, well, now, wait a minute. And I think that's part of what Luke is getting at when Jesus is saying, you know, what's the true prophet? You know, it's that voice that's going to get rejected. Now, but then
it's the voice that is saying the word of the Lord, or yeah. the word of God, that is not being otherwise heard.
Yeah, that is not being otherwise heard is a good way of saying that, yeah, yeah.
And the prophet is not one who chooses to say that.
That's the tricky part too, yeah, yeah, right, right.
The prophet is one who is compelled to say
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah. Which, of course, does communities
even,
don't like
even
that either.
Indeed, including Jesus, who yeah. asked not to have the task.
Yeah, 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 at the end, yeah. And, of course, that makes it also difficult for communities, too. Again, we say, well, I don't want to say this, but you need to hear this. And it's like, you know, it's that same kind of, well, who is authorized?
Keep your mouth
shut. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And you think of... I haven't, you know, in an issue like the gay and lesbian issue. I mean, this is a classic issue of I just wish they would shut up. You know, I mean, it's not that I have anything against them, but why do they have to keep pushing this thing? You know, or 20 years ago, why do women have to keep pushing this thing? You know, I love my wife, but. Yeah, and I don't need this kind of voice always there saying, yeah, but you know, why don't we have this? Or before that, you know, there were other issues, and there are those voices, you know, that are there, and will continue to be there. They're not, you know, but the question is, how do you build community without alienating important voices at the same time, you know, in the community? Is there any possibility?
In the forum last night, it took time.
It took time.
Dan's family took 15 years.
15 years. Okay, this might be, yeah, okay.
And Tim's family sounds like it took a long time, too. And there were parents there. It took a long time for these parents to
okay.
come along. But now that they're around, they feel it's a blessing that their spouse
yeah.
or their child was
yeah.
gay. It just opened a whole nother realm yeah. of compassion.
Of course, if you're a Roman Catholic and dealing with the ordination of women, I mean...
Yeah, you're still back there.
Like, you know, how long?
Plenty of Lutheran churches are still dealing with women.
What?
Plenty of Lutheran churches still
yeah.
dealing
yeah.
with women.
Yeah,
yeah. Even in the ELCA.
Sure. Oh, I mean, the Presbyterian, too. I mean, what happens is... That, I mean, what generally happens is that the women who are ordained, I mean, if you're thinking of the classic power structure, you know, tend not to be in positions of the, quote, powerful churches, mm-hmm. the large metropolitan ones, whatever, if we're thinking in which, you know.
How many women bishops do we have?
Yeah.
We have two.
Is it two now?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We had one running for the big job, too.
April.
She was just a little young.
So but then again, you know, these things are, again, an issue of takes time. But from other people's perspective, it's like, geez, you know, how many generations or how much time?
But that's why the pushing has to keep pushing. Your wife.
And it's always
talking,
uncomfortable.
Yeah. And the gays, and these gays that are coming out of the closets, it's a most, I mean, for them, I just feel for them knowing what they have to do to go through that. But we have to know that there are millions of them around, not just one or two, that is part of our culture, and that we have to accept them because they are part of us. And there is it's us that are afraid of it, not them. They are Christian people that want to worship God.
At what point is the struggle to a struggle of discernment?
Yeah, that's a good question. Can you elaborate that a little bit?
Because I mean, I take the issue of women speaking in church, there's a biblical statement that says women are to keep silent.
Right.
No. Yes. Yeah. But who wrote that? And was that really put in Corinthians by Paul?
Well, just you know.
Paul didn't put it in. They really don't think he did.
The issue is a question, I think, of discernment. What's being said, and for what purpose is it being said? And at what point do we need to make change? And that's a whole process of discernment, at least to me, not simply wooden words. You know, I'm not speaking against your position, understand. I'm simply saying,
well, they did that
the
with,
issue
yeah.
is not whether or not the word is in the book or not.
No.
You know, the issue is what are we discerning
yeah.
as being the Word of God and the will of God in this time?
In this time, and since I think for this, to what can this community bear? Is that important or not? What are the balance? You know, what can the community bear at this moment?
I'm not sure about that one.
I don't know.
Well, slavery
because
in the Bible.
You know, there is a point at which it needs to break.
Okay, that's true. That's tricky. Yeah, there's a point at which it needs to break. Yeah.
But I think also it really raises the question of the mechanisms that we have to be able to make these decisions. Look at church polity. Look at the church historically. And the Roman Catholic Church and how it arrives at and finalizes dogma. And what do we do? And to what extent do we need to have mechanisms that we can make decisions deliberately, or everybody runs off and does their own thing, and then eventually other people catch up to them? And it seems to me that in terms of church structure or polity or whatever it is, that Protestantism particularly, has difficulty. The Roman Catholics obviously have this difficulty too in the timeline between what official doctrine will catch up with.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, how do we make these decisions? That's... And it seems to me it is a question of structure and mechanism, as well as this discernment of the Spirit. And how do we know collectively when that happens, as opposed to individually?
And who is the prophet?
Who is the prophet? And the interesting thing is when you get to the book of Acts, I mean, the Holy Spirit seems to kind of work willy-nilly, but there's always a person there who's going to say, okay, this is... Now I lay my hands and this is okay, which is kind of an interesting argument too. There's a real tension between the Holy Spirit dropping, you know, giving Peter the vision and falling on Cornelius, and then Peter saying, okay, that's okay. You know, I mean, the Spirit has told me that this is okay. And you know, there's an interesting tension there that I think you're dealing with too. Well, we need to quit, and let's just close with a brief word of prayer, and. Leave you to your day. Our God, these are difficult questions that we're dealing with. Give us guidance through your Spirit, through your Word, through the community through those prophetic voices, that we might be open to the leading of your Spirit, for it's in the power of that Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, have a good day. It's been fun. Wish you were going to be all here next week, but I'm sure you will.
You did. Oh, are anyway going to be?